turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we'll read verses 12 through 17. Yet once again, hopefully these verses are being ingrained upon not only your minds, but also your hearts, especially verse 13, as we have camped out here for a number of weeks, and we'll continue with verse 13 again this morning. So we come to Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. Please hear the word of our God. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our gracious God, as we come now to your word, we pray that you would teach us what we do not yet know, that you would form us to be that which we are not yet, that you would remind us of the glorious inheritance that awaits the sons of God. Oh, we pray that you would strengthen our hands to bend a bow of bronze against the flesh that continues to dwell within us. May you be pleased to do this by your word and by your spirit this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been taking a number of weeks and slowly processing what Paul says here in Romans chapter 8, verse 13. If you've been with us, remember as we've been working our way through Romans 8, that we have noted that this is one of the most glorious chapters in all the Bible, that we come to heights here that are perhaps unsurpassed in any other portion of Scripture, that here we have so much fullness and so much comfort and so much grace that is held out to us when we are in Christ Jesus. And here within verses 12 through 17, Paul is really encouraging us not to live according to the flesh, but that we ought to live according to the Spirit. And he gives us in verse 13, if we can use this difficult language, this threat that if we live by the flesh, then we are going to die. But at the same time, he holds out this promised blessing that if we kill the deeds of the body, that if we kill sin that remains in us, then we will live. So we see that Paul is being very serious here. We hear the somber tones by which he speaks. And we note here that he says so clearly that it is by the Spirit that we must kill sin. It's a very good reminder as we consider a verse like Romans chapter 8, verse 13, that the Scriptures often give us principles, but that these principles must be brought to bear upon our lives. Because if we're really careful readers here, and we read with somberness what it is that Paul tells us here in these relatively simple words, that if we live according to the flesh, we will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live, that this leaves the observant reader asking, how am I supposed to do that? That Paul has just upped the ante quite substantially here, that he has just told us that we must, by the Spirit, kill the deeds of the body, that this is the way in which we will live. And yet you note that Paul does not go on to present us with an exhaustive summary of what it means to kill sin by the Spirit. This leaves us wondering, this leaves us questioning, this leaves us asking, how is it that we are to kill sin by the Spirit? And perhaps you know this as well, that there is no exhaustive summary in all of the Scriptures in one place. Or we can flip open to such and such a book and chapter and section of verses where the Bible just says, hey Christians, this is how it is that you kill the flesh by the Spirit, do X, Y, and Z. The Bible doesn't often work like that. The Bible isn't so much a little workbook of the Christian life laying for us and so many practical examples what it is that we are supposed to do. But that rather, as Paul tells us, that we are to kill the flesh by the Spirit in order that we might live, that we are left asking how, and that we are left trying to give a sense to the meaning of what Paul says here and drawing from so many different quarters of Scripture how it is that we as Christians are to kill sin. And so that's what we've been attempting to do in our weeks here in verse 13, as we have planted here, as we have put our stake in the ground, as it were, as we have meditated deeply upon this verse, of asking the very practical question, okay, how do we kill sin by the Spirit? And we note from this principle and from what the Scriptures say elsewhere that first and foremost, we must know the end for which we are fighting. We are fighting for the glory of God. That any other end, that any other goal, that any other objective other than the glory of God, that if that is what internally motivates us to fight sin, that in the day of adversity, we're going to be as the Ephraimites, and we are going to turn and we are going to run from battle. That it is only when we set the glory of God before us, it is only when we set the glory of the triune God in our vision, that we have the end for which we fight, for which we kill sin, the only end that will see us through all challenges and afflictions and difficulties and against the darkness of the world. And secondly, we've noted that we must know something of the enemy that we are called to engage. Remember from the Scriptures that they hold out that there are three chief enemies to the Christian. That there is the world. That there's just the world system and the temptations of the world and the things of the world that press in upon us. That this is a great enemy of our soul. We know that the evil one, Satan, is also our nemesis, that he is one who lurks around to seek and to destroy and to rob and to kill us. We do well to remember that the third enemy of the Christian is our own flesh. And it's this enemy that Paul takes aim at here in verse 13, that it is the deeds of our body, that it is the corruption that still dwells within us, that it is the flesh and the remnants of it that we have to do with. This is the enemy that Paul confronts us with, that we are faced with in verse 13. And we know as well that a third means by which we are to engage sin is we are to know those entanglements that would confuse us and disorient us in the midst of this battle. And as we saw last week, fourthly, we must know something of what is expected of us, of our expectations as those who are enlisted in this battle against sin. We have several more weeks of planting here in verse 13 and of seeking to practically apply what it is that Paul says, that if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And where we wish to begin weighing in this morning is that fifthly, if we are to wage war against the flesh by the Spirit, then we must know how to engage sin. We must know how to engage temptation. As it comes to our engagement of the flesh, indeed, it can be seen from two different perspectives, that there is a way in which we are to offensively engage the flesh or proactively engage the flesh, and there's also a way in which we are to engage the flesh defensively. Now, this morning, with the Lord's help, we wish to simply look at the first of those engagements of how it is that we are to engage the flesh that dwells within us. How do we engage this in order to kill sin? How do we offensively engage the flesh? Now, much of what we have spoken about in preceding weeks has largely been preparatory. It has been building up to this moment and to this question of, okay, how do we now go toe-to-toe with the flesh that dwells within us? How do we go in hand-to-hand combat against the temptations of the flesh that buffet us? How do we do this? Everything that has been said has largely been preparatory, without which we indeed shall not see victory, but now we come to the very heart of the struggle. And in God's immense kindness and grace, brothers and sisters, our engagement of the flesh is not difficult. That we are called to offensively engage the flesh by the word through faith. Those two phrases can sum up the whole offensive engagement that we are to take against the flesh by the word and through faith. And so this morning we simply want to dwell on those two points as we seek to understand more thoroughly how do we engage the flesh. At first, we are to engage the flesh by the word of God. In case you should wonder if there could be more to be said here, there is. There are a number of ways in which we are called to offensively engage with sin, right? One could think of prayer. The prayer is a very important element to our faith and to our growth and to resisting temptation, that we are to come before the Lord in great humility, that we are to pray His blessings and His mercies and His graces down upon us. Yes, we are to engage sin through prayer. The sacraments are given to us as well to offensively engage sin. Whether it's the waters of baptism, that we improve upon that we remind ourselves that in our baptisms that we have been united into the death of Christ and therefore we cannot live in sin any longer. That those who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ and therefore we must not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. We are to combat and to engage sin through the sacraments of baptism, of the Lord's Supper. Being reminded that the bread and the wine, that these are the elements that Christ Himself uses to nourish us and to sustain us, to give us the strength that we need to resist sin and temptation. And we know that even at times we are called to fast to engage with sin in an offensive manner. And there are seasons in our lives individually, but chiefly corporately, where we are called to come together and to fast, to deprive ourselves of worldly nourishment and sustainment and give ourselves over to this extraordinary means of grace when providence calls us to it. Now, these ways of engaging offensively with sin, they are necessary, they are beneficial, and they are good. But in one sense, they are nothing but derivative ways. There is a far more fundamental way in which we as Christians are called to engage the flesh. That the far more fundamental, that the far more prominent, that the far more necessary and important way in which we are called to engage the flesh and to kill sin is that we are to engage it by the Word of God. Indeed, all other offensive measures that we take against sin derive their efficacy from the Word of God and nothing but the Word of God. And it's here as we consider that we must engage the flesh by the Word of God that Jesus shines as our brilliant example. Our first reading of Scripture this morning intentionally came from Matthew chapter 4. Where Jesus, after He is baptized and after the Spirit descends upon Him, that Matthew tells us that the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness for what reason but to be tempted. And for 40 days and for 40 nights, we know that as Jesus was in the wilderness that He was fasting, and that throughout that period of time, and particularly at the end of those 40 days, that the devil came to tempt Him, that the devil came in order to press down upon Him. Now, I think as Christians, we often do ourselves a grave disservice when we read a narrative like Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Because it is very easy to look at Jesus, who has been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, who has been under the hot, sweltering sun of the Middle East desert, as He's out there in the wilderness, as He's surrounded by these wild beasts, as He's been roughing it, so to say, for 40 days. And here He is, tired and exhausted, and here comes the devil, and we do ourselves a disservice when we just read the narrative of Jesus' temptation, and we think, well, that's great, that's Jesus. And so often, our wrong-minded conception of Christ and of the nature of His temptation is that it is so easy to view Jesus as a Superman figure. You know what that is, hopefully. At least most of you are familiar with the comic hero Superman. And here is Superman that has traveled from some far and distant planet, and as he dwells here in this world, and as the yellow sun fills his body up with the radiation, and he's given superhuman powers. A guy who can bend steel, who can fly, who's got laser eyes, who is impervious to all the weaknesses that we endure. And you know that Superman, as he lives in our world in these comic strips, that he clothes himself, that he takes on, as it were, this alter ego of Clark Kent. And you think particularly back to those movies that were made a couple decades ago, that Clark Kent is more like a little bit of a buffoon, right? That he's kind of a klutz, and that he walks around, and that, yeah, he looks like mortals, and he kind of acts like mortals, but hey, when there's trouble, he just rips his shirt open, and he's got the proverbial S that stands for superhuman strength and power, and he's not actually frail, even though he appeared to be frail. And so often, that is the way in which we conceive of Christ. Yes, Christ is truly man, we might say, but he's also truly God. And when we think of Jesus in a scene like the temptation in the wilderness, how easy it is for us to come and to subconsciously approach that narrative and to think, well, here's one who looks like us. Here's one who maybe talks like us. Here's one who seems to walk like us and breathe like us, but we're not fooled. We know that underneath those clothes of Jesus of Nazareth, here is the divine Son of God who is impervious to our weaknesses and to our frailties and to the temptations of the devil. How easily we can dismiss Christ. How easily we can read and hear the account of Jesus in the wilderness and think of him as nothing more than a Clark Kent figure, who ultimately retains all the strength and this might and this dominance over those things that would assail him. And how often we commit the Christological heresy of thinking of Christ simply according to his divine nature and letting that overshadow the equal truth and reality that he was truly human, that he had a human nature, that he was made in the likeness of our sinful flesh, that he was open to the temptations and the buffeting of Satan, that he did retain to some degree our weakness and our misery. As the preacher of Hebrews notes for us, that Christ was tempted in every way that we were. And how this ought to color and draw out the meaning of Christ's temptation there in the wilderness, that he didn't go into the wilderness as the Superman figure to stomp on the head of the serpent, but that he went into the wilderness as one of us, that he went as one clothed in our nature, that he went as one who had our weaknesses and our infirmities, and here is the God-man in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. This was a man who needed to eat to sustain his life and his vitality and his strength, and for 40 days and 40 nights there in the wilderness fasting. It is not too much of a stretch to imagine Jesus there in the wilderness as one who is greatly weakened in his body tempers, one who is lacking the strength and the vigor that a fully fed and drunk person would have about him. And here he is in the midst of the wilderness, and here the devil comes to him and begins to lay open these temptations to combat him, to try and turn him from the path of glory onto the path of human obedience to him, and of sin, and of following the ways of temptation. And we often do a disservice when we fail to recognize the intensity by which Christ was tempted. And the preacher of Hebrews reminds us that in his earthly life, that with tears, he cried out to his Father to be spared from the death that was coming upon him. And that Christ in his human nature wasn't simply tempted, but the intensity of his temptation. Now, if you can bear such a silly illustration as this, but if you can conceive of sin coming into our hearts and our minds as a large chalice that is filled with an intoxicating poison, and you think of the way in which temptations enter into your own mind and into your own heart, and as your eyes begin to be taken by the world and the things of the world, and doubts and skepticisms begin to enter into your mind, and like Eve, you're gazing at this chalice and you begin to see that it's desirable, that it's good for food, that indeed this might make one wise. If you think of your own stepping and falling into temptation as taking this chaliced cup of intoxicating poison, and as you bring it to your lips and you take one little sip and it fills your tongue with flavor, you begin to think, well, maybe this isn't so bad. And maybe I ought to cave into this sin. Maybe I ought to commit this egregious act against divinity itself. How many sips do you think you could take from the chalice of temptation before you, like our forefather and mother, like so many people around us, like so many times we've done in the past, that we cave before that chalice of temptation? My hunch would be that it wouldn't take too many sips for us. That it wouldn't take too many tastes of the delightfulness and the delectableness of the sinful fruit before we too would fall into temptation. What do we say of Christ? That as he was tempted in every way that we are, that as he took that chalice of poison, that it wasn't just one sip that he took, that it wasn't just two sips or three sips or four sips or five sips, but that it is and it was Christ alone who drained the chalice of temptation to its very last drop. Tempted in every way that we are, and yet what does Hebrews say? Yet without sin. That it was Christ alone who knew the full wrath and fury and strength of temptation. That where we would have caved in a moment, Christ endured. And he endured it for the entire extent of his life. And when we think of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, we must come to grips with this. That here is one in our likeness, here is one in our flesh, here is one who goes by the Spirit toe to toe with the devil himself. And how is it that Christ, drinking of the intensity of temptation, being afflicted and buffeted by Satan himself, how did Christ engage temptation? As we read this morning, we know that he did it three times. By engaging temptation by the Word of God. That as Satan comes to him in his hunger, and he says, look, just turn these stones into a loaf of bread and you will be satisfied. That as Christ came face to face with that temptation, he engaged it by saying what? It is written. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And then we see that Satan takes Jesus and he puts him on the pinnacle of the temple and he stands there. And the wily serpent saying, if it's the scriptures you want, then here's a scripture for you. Cast yourself off of here because he's going to command his angels concerning you so that you do not strike a foot against that rock. And as Christ comes there to test the Father and to test his sonship and to ask, is the Father, is he really pleased with me? Does he really love me? And Satan goes, look, you can have all of your answers. Just cast yourself from the pinnacle of this temple and you'll see how much the Father loves you. Just do it. It's not that difficult. Just step off and you're going to see that you're going to be miraculously saved. And as Christ engages this temptation, what does he do? But he takes his stand by the Word of God once again. And he says, have you not read? You shall not test the Lord your God. And then Satan takes him and he displays before him all past, present, and future kingdoms of the world. And he says, look, all you have to do is bow down to me and I'll give you these kingdoms. You want to avoid the cross, you want to avoid death, you want to avoid suffering, all you have to do is bow down to me. All you have to do is pay homage and adoration to me, and it's in my power. I'm going to give you all the kingdoms of this earth. You can't help but think of yourself in that position. If Satan were to come to you and to whisper in your ears, I'll give you all your dreams, they'll be full. they'll be satisfied. You don't have to labor. You don't have to toil. There's going to be nothing that is going to be requested of you other than to worship me. How quickly we would fall, and yet how does Jesus engage with that temptation? But for a third time, he comes with the word of God, and he says, worship the Lord your God and worship him alone. And then it's then that Jesus declares, be gone, Satan, and Satan leaves him. And if we are left in any doubt about the turmoil that must have been for our Savior, what does Matthew record there but that it is then that angels came and they ministered to him. One like us, clothed in our flesh, one with us in our nature, one with us as he went to confront sin and temptation. And what we see in the temptation of Christ is that the Word was sufficient. That he needed nothing but the Word of God. That the Word of God was enough to cast the devil away with all of his allurements. And if the Word of God was sufficient for Christ in the wilderness, as he drank to the bottom that chalice of temptation, brothers and sisters, the Word of God is sufficient for our temptation. And this is why Paul tells us that we are to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And how we can elaborate on the power of the Word a little bit more. Because we do well to remember that it is by this Word that we are saved. That it is the Word of God that saves us. That it's the Word of God that calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. As Peter, writing later, would say, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and the abiding Word of God. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. It is the preaching of God's Word that God uses to save us out of a world of corruption, out of our own sin, out of death itself. You think of the illustration that Jesus pictured for us in the raising of Lazarus, that here is Lazarus buried in that tomb, 4 days dead, and yet what is it that brings Lazarus to life? But it is the Word of Christ, that all Christ has to say is, Lazarus, arise, and the dead man wakes up and he walks out of the tomb. And in a spiritual way, this is how God saves us, that it is through his Word, that it is through the preaching of his Word, that it is through the Holy Scriptures, the Word of Christ, that is as read, as it is heard, and as it is proclaimed, that this is where God is pleased to awaken dead souls and spirits and minds and hearts and bring us to himself. We are saved by this Word. We are further sanctified by this Word. You remember that Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, in the high priestly prayer of John 17, that he lifted up his voice, and what does he pray for on behalf of his people? He says, Father, sanctify them. Sanctify them, call them out, make them your own, progressively renew them in the likeness of your image, sanctify them, and sanctify them in truth. And Christ says, your word is truth. That the Lord is pleased not only to use this word to save, but that he is pleased to use this word to sanctify us and to renew us into the image of Jesus Christ. As David cried out in Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and it is a light to my path. It is within this word that we are sanctified and progressively made more and more into the image of Christ. It is by this word that we are secured in our salvation, even unto glory. Again, you think of the preacher of Hebrews, that what does he admonish his congregation? But he says, therefore, we must pay more careful attention to what we have heard. Why? So that we do not drift away. You want to avoid apostasy? Do you want to avoid slipping away? Do you want to avoid drifting away from the moorings of salvation and of God and of the grace of Jesus Christ? The Bible is clear. You go to this word. It is this word that not only saves you, but it sanctifies you. It not only sanctifies you, but it secures you unto eternal glory for all of eternity. It is this word that we are to go to. It is by the word that the Lord has made himself known, and it is by the word that the Lord reveals himself to us from first to last. The word of God is God's pleasurable instrument in the life of his people. And this word is not idle. This word is not void. This word is not a dead word, but it is living and it is active and it accomplishes everything for which God has sent it to do. It is this word. It is this word that we use to engage sin in the flesh. And that's why it is so lamentable when we look at the state of Christianity today. And we see that so many people are taken by things other than the Word of God. What a stark contrast this was this week. As the President of the United States went to go meet with the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. And as the Pope absolved him of his very sinful views of abortion and gave his blessing that this president apparently can continue to partake in communion. And what blasphemy that this president should come back and should tout to the world, have the blessing of the Pope, when he doesn't have the blessing of the Word of God. And while it is easy to point the finger at one like the president, how often, brothers and sisters, our hearts do the exact same thing. How easy it is for us to bless ourselves apart from the Word of God. How easy it is for us to take our stance on the political climate of our day and age by the vain philosophies and the opinions of men. How easy it is for taking our stance on our own opinions and our own ideologies, turning our back upon this Word. How lamentable it is that there are so many churches, that there are so many Christians that have no regard and no estimation for this Word and discard it as an antiquated, outdated, irrelevant work that has no bearing on our lives today. And this, brothers and sisters, is why when you come into this church, and why when you sit under the preaching of this church, and why as your elders at this church shepherd you, we will take God's word seriously. This is why we believe that we are called by this word to worship, that it is by this word that we are confronted, that it is by this word that we find all of our hope and our encouragement, that it is this word that is the basis of our prayers, that it is this word that we sing, that it is this word that we hear, that it is this word that we unashamedly preach, that it is this word that we bless ourselves and others with. Because it is the word of God. And it is sufficient in its power and its activity to do what needs to be done. And this is why, as your pastor and as one of your elders, we expect that you too will be engaged with God's word daily. Blessed is the man who meditates day and night on the law of God. This is why we, with Luther, take our stand upon this word. And no other word. We are called to engage the flesh by the word of God. But we must also realize that the word is not some magical incantation. That the word doesn't work automatically to strengthen our mind or to influence our heart or to guide our wills. Last summer, as we took our family vacation, in the midst of the COVID upheaval, we decided to venture into the wretched state of California. And as we were out there, we had driven so many miles, and I needed an oil change, and all of the cheap oil places were closed, and I couldn't buy the needed things that I could have done to change my oil myself. So I thought, well, okay, I'll degrade myself, and I'll bring it in and have someone else change my oil for me. And I drove into one of those 5-minute oil changes, and it was quite a remarkable experience. Maybe some of you are used to it. I'm not. I just drive forward, and I just park there, and they say, just put the car in park, put the emergency brake on, and then just kick back. We'll get back to you in a couple minutes. And there, as I sit there completely passively, they're working underneath my car. They're draining the oil, and they're putting the plug back in, and they fill it back up, and lo and behold, they come to me with a bill, and they say, hey, it was the most expensive oil change I've ever had in my life, and they say, you know, pay this, and you can be on your way. There's something satisfying about that. I didn't have to lift a finger. I didn't have to do anything. I just sat there while they worked on my car and changed the oil for me. That's how many Christians deal with the Word of God. And so many people attend upon the preaching of the Word. Just let me kick back in this cushy seat. You tell me what needs to be done. I'll input it in myself and I'll go on my way. The Word of God doesn't work that way. It doesn't work magically. It doesn't work automatically. But the Word of God must be put to work in our lives if we are to engage sin. Remember the parable of the wise and the foolish builders. They're in Matthew chapter 7. As you study the way that Jesus preaches, this was an ingenious way to end a sermon. Here Jesus had began in Matthew 5 with the glorious beatitudes of the kingdom of heaven, and then he had brought out all these ethical demands of the kingdom of God and what we are called to as disciples who follow him. And then he comes in his closing application and he gives this parable of the wise and the foolish builder. And without turning back into that chapter, I wonder if I were to ask you this morning, as Jesus comes and he closes his sermon and he basically says there's two types of people in the world. There's the wise people and then there's the foolish people. You remember which one, the wise or the foolish one, which one does Jesus say heard the word he preached? I think, hopefully, that most of us would answer and say, well, it was the wise man. And if you said it was the wise man, indeed you are correct, right? That Jesus, as he closes the sermon, says of the wise man, he says, the wise man is everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, that he will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. I wonder if anybody would have thought or said, well, it was the foolish man who heard the word of Christ. Now, if you thought that or you would answer that, you were also right. Jesus, as he comes and he looks at the foolish man and the wise man, he doesn't only say it's the wise man who heard my word, but of the foolish man, he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. Has this ever stood out to you? What distinguished the wise man from the foolish man? What distinguished the two of them was not who heard the word of Christ. Both the foolish man and the wise man had the exact same preacher. It was Christ himself. And both the foolish man and the wise man heard the exact same sermon that Jesus had preached. And the foolish man couldn't go away and say, well, I never heard the word of God. I never heard the gospel. Or, you know what? My preacher was really lousy. No, it was the wise man and it was the foolish man. Both of them heard the word of God. What distinguished the two of these men, what made one wise, what made one a fool, was not that one heard the word and the other one didn't hear the word, but that only one of them put the word to work. That only one of them responded and did what it was that the word called him to do. And that was the wise man who then goes and builds his house upon the rock so that when the floods and the rains come, his house stands firm. And it is that fool who hears the word of God and disregarding it and dismissing it goes home and he builds his house right where the Savior said, don't build your house on the sand so that when the storms and the rains come, his house to the ground. And Jesus, as he ends this glorious sermon of the Sermon on the Mount in the hearing of all of his disciples and all of these people, almost leaves it as a choose-your-own-adventure, I have proclaimed the words of life to you. You have heard all that I have instructed you with. Now what are you going to do? Are you going to be the wise man? Or are you going to be the fool? Are you going to put the word that I have proclaimed to work? Or are you going to disregard the word that I have proclaimed and have nothing to do with it? If the word of God is going to kill sin in our lives, brothers and sisters, then you must put it to work. And you must put it to work through faith. You must put the word of Christ to work through faith. And it is faith that strengthens its hold on the word of God in the same way that a miser takes hold of his treasure. The more a miser counts his treasure, the greater of a miser he becomes. And we are called in that same spirit, not towards the vice of being a miser, but to the virtue of being those who put God's work to our lives through faith, that the more we read, the more we remember, the more we recount, the more we rehearse the word of God through faith, the more the word will dwell within us. And the more we will possess the word. And the more we will be strengthened and enabled to engage sin and to stand in the face of the flesh and of temptations. Why are so many Christians weak? Why do so many of us struggle with commitments and convictions? Why is it that whole denominations are bowing to the idols of progressive liberalism? It's because in large part we have neglected putting the Word of God to work. We have neglected responding to the Word through faith. And so how do we practically put the Word of God to work through faith in our lives? And again, the joy of this is it's not difficult. The first, faith puts the Word to work by believing whatever is contained in the Word of God. It's that simple. When does temptation begin to enter into our minds and into our hearts? Well, it's when we begin to question the veracity and the truth of this word. That seemingly no sooner has the serpent entered into the garden of God than he comes with his serpentine wisdom to Eve, and what does he say? But he challenges the truth of God's word. Did God really say? And how often that temptation down through the corridors of history have been replayed from the pulpits of Christ's church, from the minds and the hearts of Christ's people. The same temptation that assailed our first mother often assails us. Did God really say? And faith, as it puts God's word to work, the first thing that faith does is it believes whatever is contained within this book to be true. Now, this doesn't mean that faith is blind. This doesn't mean that we say there aren't difficulties and there aren't things that confront us and there aren't challenges here. This isn't to say there are things that we can grapple with for days, weeks, months, perhaps even years that are contained in this word and things that leave us scratching our heads at times. But it is the posture of great humility to say that it is far better for my mind to be broken than to let this word be broken. The faith puts this word to work when it believes everything that this word teaches to be true. That's how faith begins to act upon the Word of God. When it is read, when it is heard, when it is meditated on, that faith's response is, this is true. regardless of what the culture says, regardless of what my heart may want to tell me in this particular moment, regardless of what may be coming at me, regardless of what lies and deceits the serpent may be telling us, what God has revealed is true, that his words are refined in the furnace 12 times, that they are purer than gold. And this is where faith begins. This is where faith begins the work of responding to the word of God by believing everything in it to be true. But faith also puts this word to work in our lives, and that it yields obedience to the commands. Now again, if you were in Sunday school with us this morning, you remember that there are many who revolt against the fact that the Bible teaches us what to do. But what does faith say to the word of God? That when the word of God commands, faith says, I will obey. And as our shorter catechism reminds us, what do the scriptures principally teach? They principally teach us what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And so it's this simple, that when the Bible commands, we follow in humble Christ-like submission and obedience to what the Word of God calls us to. And when the Lord says that we are not to covet, then we strive against covetousness. When we're told not to lie, we say we will not lie in our hearts and our minds and our souls and with our words. But whatever the God's word commands, faith yields obedience to it. And we can add to these two that faith also begins to put the word of God to work as it trembles at the threatenings of Scripture. It trembles at the threatenings of Scripture. This is what faith does. You remember that Paul, as he's writing against these Gentiles and against these Jews, and he's consigning us all over to our utter sinfulness, that he says there is no fear of God before their eyes. And faith, as it apprehends God, and as it takes God's word as God's word, and as it sees the threatenings and it sees the warnings of Scripture, faith responds by trembling. Now, this isn't contrary to the gospel. This isn't contrary to grace. You think of Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, that the Lord says, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. This is the word of the Lord. This is the word that exposes us. This is the word that confronts us. This is the word that judges us. There ought to be some measure of fear for this word. Indeed, the preacher of Hebrews says this is why the Israelites fell in the wilderness. Why? Because they didn't fear. And he says, so then we must fear lest we fall short of entering the rest of God. This isn't meant to be a servile fear. This isn't meant to be a crippling fear. This is meant to be a fear that draws us unto the Lord of glory. And so faith trembles at the threatenings, and faith embraces the promises of this word. And oh, how I wish we had time this morning to recount all of the glorious promises that this word holds forth for sinners like us. Promises of forgiveness, promises of mercy, promises of peace, promises of love, promises of joy and sorrow, promises of relief in challenges and afflictions, promises to lighten our ways when the trail becomes dark and clouded, promises for eternal prosperity, promises as we come to confront death. Faith latches on to all of these promises and says, in the midst of this world and the trials and the afflictions that I do, yet here is a precious jewel. Here is where my faith finds its refuge. Here's the joy and the crown of my hope, that he who promised is faithful and he will not deny himself. And faith responds and puts to work every promise of God in Christ, uttering its amen to the glory of God in Christ Jesus. And faith puts this word to work as it chiefly accepts and receives and rests in Jesus alone for salvation. And this is the ultimate work of the Word of God, to drive us from ourselves to another. And this Word holds forth to us all the glories, all of the excellencies, all of the beauties of our Savior. And if we are to engage the flesh by the word of God, then we are called brothers and sisters every time we read it, every time it is preached, every time it is heard, to put that word to work through faith, to believe what this word says, to tremble at the threatenings of this word, to yield obedience to this word in all things, to embrace the promises, to fly to Jesus alone, who is the Savior of our souls. And so as we come and we hear Paul's words here, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The primary way that we engage the flesh to kill it from an offensive position is by the word of God through faith. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our great, our glorious, our altogether gracious God, what a treasure we behold in your word. We think of the days of Samuel. So we hear in 1 Samuel 3 that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. The people were starving from a famine of not listening to and heeding your word. Prophets were being silenced not to proclaim your word. And what a glorious thing it was that we read that there at Shiloh that the Lord appeared to Samuel by the word of the Lord. And how we pray that in our lives and in our church and in our day, that as the church in America endures a famine of your word, that you again, O Lord, would appear unto your people by your word. We thank you that you have revealed all that is necessary for our faith and life. We thank you that your word reveals to us not only our corruption and our sin and our neediness, but that your word reveals to us the way of salvation that is found in Jesus Christ alone. Help us, O God, by faith to put your word to work in our lives, in our minds, and our hearts, and our soul, through our strength. We would put this word to work through faith. Oh, that we would see sin dead at our feet. So grant us even a strength that far surpassed that of Samson, to bring the house of sin down upon itself, that we might rejoice that in Christ we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.